opportunity to sing in such a group in some time. I appreciate those very much. Well, this is the time of the day when my biological clock tries to tell my body that it's time to take a nap, so I will try not to put myself to sleep. The topic that's been given to me, the way that the question was worded, the way it was given to me is Jesus the only one to match the prophecies of the Messiah? I will answer that, and then I suppose I could just sit down, but we'll say some more. But the answer ultimately is yes, perfectly and completely, fully and wholly, yes. Now, we will talk briefly about some things where we see some partial application, maybe in some other areas or to even another individual, but certainly not in the sense of the Messiah of prophecy, the one who would be the Savior of the world, the one who would come in the flesh of the Godhead, in the flesh, to be that perfect sacrifice for us. I'm going to read a quote for you here. She began her mission of salvation in earnest, establishing a reputation as a faith healer. Then on December 2nd, 1979, in London, she unequivocally declared her divinity to her followers. Today is the day I declare that I am the one to save humanity. I declare I am the one who is Adi Shakti, who is the mother of all mothers, who is the primordial mother, the Shakti, the purest desire of God, who has incarnated upon this earth to give meaning to itself. Since then, she is most often understood by her followers to be the Devi, the goddess of Indian mythology, returned to save the world. That's from a book by Judith Coney, writing about Nirmala Srivastava, guru and goddess of Sahaja Yoga, in her book Sahaja Yoga, Socializing Process in a South Asian New Religious Movement, 1999, page 27. As epicac is to the stomach, so should these words be to the spirit of the true child of God. They are repulsive. They are blasphemous words, brethren. That woman is not the mother of all mothers. She is one of the daughters of a woman described in the book of Revelation as Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That is who she is. But that woman, that individual, is not the only one to have ever made such claims. There are others. She is not the first, and she will certainly not be the last. I got the strong sense, and maybe I was mistaken in this, and Dale can let me know, but when Brother Harrington gave me the assignment of this topic, there was a moment where I just stepped back and I said, whoa, that's a heavy one, isn't it? And for a moment, at least in my mind, I went to a certain false prophet, the prophet Muhammad. And I thought for a moment that we were on the same page there. Perhaps we were, perhaps we weren't. And originally, I had in mind to kind of talk about him a little bit. I also had a few others in mind, and I might mention them a little bit. But I really decided not to waste our time on a bunch of that, and instead try to see this in its true context. But again, there have been many, there will be many, there will be others, there are others now who are claiming even to be the Messiah. And Jesus told us this would be the case, didn't he? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Goes on to say, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Over in the 24th chapter of Matthew, take a look at Matthew 24. We'll highlight a few here. First of all, verse 11 from Matthew 24. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. He says there, and later on, starting about verse 23, if we want to read a few verses here, 23 through 25, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And Mark reiterates this same statement in Mark 13, 21 through 23. But, as the Lord High Executioner says in Gilbert and Sullivan's Mikado, I've got a little list. Actually, this list is not a comprehensive one, and it is a somewhat detailed one. I'm not going to read the list actually to you. It is really four lists combined into this one list. On the Jewish Messiah claimants list, including Jesus of Nazareth, there are 26 names. On the Christian Messiah claimants list, there are 30 names. On the Muslim Messiah claimants list, including, of course, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, founder of Islam, there are 10 names. On the other combination Messiah claimants list, including the woman that I mentioned when we began, there are 5 names. Now, as I say, this is by no means a complete list. We could look at still other lists. We could look at the list of avatar claimants, the list of Buddhist Messiah claimants, the list of people who claimed to be Jesus Christ, the list of people who suffer from what psychologists have named the Messiah complex. But I can show you that there is no need for us to spend any more time with this list or to discuss at length any of the people on it. And I can do that by asking 4 questions, which I will ask for the next few minutes, interspersed as we go through here. The first question: are there any books being written about any of those on that list? Yes, there are. There are books being written. There are citations being made. There are all kinds of things being said and written down about these. Many of the individuals on this list have even had the audacity to write the books themselves, like Sun Myung Moon. Remember him? He's the one that says, Jesus failed. Jesus failed. The crucifixion was not supposed to happen, and so now we have to have a do-over, and the Messiah has to come in the flesh again in another body, and guess what body that is? Sun Myung Moon, according to Sun Myung Moon, in his book, The Messiah and True Parents. The second question: how well do you suppose these writings that these men have written about themselves and others have written about them, how well do you suppose they would survive over the course of the next millennium? If we are all still here, I mean, if the world continues for another 1,000 years, how well do you think those words would survive? Now compare that thought with this book right here, this Bible of ours. This book is a God-centered book, not a man-centered book. And the significant thing to notice is that all of these writings that men write themselves, they are, of course, man-centered and not God-centered. We have this book, and the continuity of this book is truly unsurpassed. This is a collection of 66 books that have been written by about 40 different authors. These men were kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, physicians, statesmen, scholars, poets, and plowmen. And they lived in their various countries at their various times. They didn't experience any conference or agreement with one another for the most part. I mean, some of them knew one another, like the gospel accounts and things like this. But here we have this group of men over a period of about 1,600 years of human history. And yet, the Bible appears as a homogeneous, uninterrupted, and orderly account of the whole history of God's dealings with man, consistent in its doctrine, in its ethical base, and in its purpose. And all of these writers in here are clear and in undeniable, unanimous, infallible, through the generation sustainable agreement that Jesus of Nazareth was, is, and ever shall be the Messiah. For instance, consider Genesis chapter 49. This is not the first messianic prophecy, but it is one of the early ones. And it sets a precedent for a certain category of these messianic prophecies called the branch prophecies. Genesis chapter 49, we'll read verses 10 through 12. Genesis 49, 10 through 12. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And again, this sets the precedent for a category called the branch prophecies. You can read branch prophecy in Isaiah 4 and 2, Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah 23, 5, Jeremiah 33, 15, Zechariah 3 and 8, Zechariah 6 and 12, to name a few. But these are the words of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God, the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he is speaking to his sons, and he is giving prophetic utterance as the patriarch of this clan. He is giving prophetic utterance here as we read, and he's talking to Judah. Judah is going to be the tribe from which the Messiah is going to come. And so, yes, this is messianic prophecy here. But consider, Jacob died around 1859 BC. Almost 2,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was saying these words to his son Judah and uttering this prophecy. Well, was it fulfilled? Well, we're only going to talk about one point of it, and we're going to notice again in the first part of verse 11 there of Genesis 49, where it says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to your ears? Well, let's move ahead a little bit, and let's go over to Zechariah. We're going to go to Zechariah chapter 9 and notice verse 9. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, does that sound a little more familiar? The concept is introduced by Jacob. It is carried forward here in this prophecy given by Zechariah. This is messianic prophecy. And where do we find its fulfillment? Well, go over to the New Testament, of course, in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. I will read the first seven verses. Matthew 21, 1 through 7. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill, there's our word, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Here is something for us to remember always. Whenever we see a New Testament writer citing an Old Testament writer, particularly when we're talking about prophecy, most especially when we're talking about messianic prophecy, whenever we see a New Testament author citing that Old Testament prophet, what does that mean to us? What should that mean to us? What should we understand from that? It means we're being told what it means. We're being shown the fulfillment. And it says so right in the text. This was to fulfill. And Zechariah 9 and 9 is cited. Now, Zechariah lived more than 500 years before Christ. And verse 5 is the citation of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let's go to another Old Testament prophecy, one that I'm coming to appreciate more and more, and hopefully we'll have an opportunity to give it a little more attention in just a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 14. Now, Isaiah lived and prophesied in Judah around 740 to 681 B.C. And yet, going back over to Matthew, let's go over to the first chapter of Matthew, and we'll read some verses here, beginning with verse 18 and down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, twice in that passage, the angel, when speaking to Joseph, says that the child in the womb of Mary has been brought about by the Holy Spirit. This conception has taken place by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a virgin. She had not been with any man. And so this point is made to Joseph. Joseph is trying to do the right thing as best as he understands, but this is being explained to him. Now, consider what Matthew says in that account there, and put together with that Luke chapter 1. Notice especially verse 31. There's some medical people here. There's some doctors here. What does the angel say to Mary? This is before it happens. The angel says, you will conceive where? In your womb. Is that where conception takes place? No. Now, Luke was a doctor. Shouldn't he have known that? Well, they knew quite a lot of things back at that time, but like we were just talking in our home congregation last night, there were temples that were built where people went to be cured of their ills by lying on the floor and allowing snakes to crawl over their bodies. So they, you know, maybe they weren't as advanced and as knowledgeable as we are today. They certainly didn't have cameras that could go in and take pictures of the whole conception process. But then someone will say, well, shouldn't Luke get it right if he's inspired? Well, let's stop and consider. See, normally, conception occurs when the egg leaves the ovary and goes into the fallopian tube, and there is met by the sperm, and then the new life begins, and then travels down that tube for some 3 days, even a week maybe, before it finally attaches to the wall of the uterus or the womb, and begins to grow there until time for the child to be born. But the angel said, you will conceive in your womb. Now take this together with Hebrews chapter 10, and along about verses 5 through 7 there, where it says, a body will be prepared. And that's what happened. Remember, the Lord himself, he was involved in this whole process of all this biology, as we call it, coming about. And so just like when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, he could circumvent certain things. He could get right to the place where it needed to be. There was a body that was prepared, a real and actual human body, and it was placed in the womb of Mary. That was to be the human body that he was to have. Now, we could argue about genetics and biology and try to explain that all scientifically and get us probably nowhere. But the point is, God, who oversees and commands these processes, put the body there. And what man could make up a story like that? Who could come up with that? Micah chapter 5, one of my favorites. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now Micah did his prophesying work 742 to 687 B.C. But if we go back again over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and let's consider the first six verses here, Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Micah predicted the exact place where the Messiah was going to be born. And the place that he picked was an insignificant little podunk town called Bethlehem. And he says, that's where it's going to be. Now, how easy would it have been for a big bully or a man with a small army to say, "Not on my watch"? I mean, Herod had to go find the scribes, granted, but they knew what the scripture said. That's where it was supposed to happen. They could give the wise men this answer. When they looked, it says this is where it's supposed to be. But he slipped in under the radar, apparently, because of it being such an insignificant place. Notice also in that same chapter of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 15, that is a fulfillment of Hosea 11 and 1. Verse 18 is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. And the last verse of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, is alluding to those branch prophecies that we mentioned earlier. And there's many others that we could notice. Third question. I have my little list here. But if I read that list, if I read out loud to you all the names on those lists, how many of those names would you recognize? Not many. There'd be one or two that you would recognize, but mostly you wouldn't. Here's another question. Everyone on that list, how many of those listed had heard of Jesus Christ? Well, all of them, of course. Because they were all trying to say they were him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Nobody else. No one else can get you there. Muhammad can't get you there. Buddha can't get you there. Krishna can't get you there. And yes, Jesus is the ultimate and therefore the only true and complete match for the prophecies of the Messiah. But when the question was given to me, I got also the sense that there was a desire to consider a little bit anyway, perhaps, the difficulty that we sometimes encounter with Messianic prophecies, because of the way that Messianic prophecies are given, they are quite often in the apocalyptic style, and so there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery that is being used while they are being delivered, especially when we're talking about the children of Israel. They're couched within prophecies of the return from the captivity, and so the description of that return is given, and right interposed in there are the thoughts about the Messiah. And so we see that these things come. If we take the whole thing, we see that there can be applications for the immediate and then definitely applications for the ultimate of the Messiah. And sometimes that gets a little confusing. And Isaiah 7:14 is one of those that sometimes can be a problem in people's minds. We mentioned Isaiah 7:14 earlier. But let's have a little background here on Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah gives us the background here. He tells us that this is written during the days of King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz was not a good king. He was one of the worst that Judah had ever had, and he was second maybe to Manasseh in that regard. And for this bad king, this is a very bad time. This is a time of turmoil, undermining alliances in the north, which are now bringing disastrous consequences to Jerusalem and to Judah in the south. And this is the setting, then, that this verse 17, is brought out in. Now, what is the immediate and ultimate fulfillment? Well, let's look at the very next verse. We read verse 14, but let's look at what follows it. Starting at verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, either we're talking about two individuals here for two different time periods, or we're talking about one and we have trouble fitting them in both of those time periods. Was there an immediate and ultimate fulfillment? Are there two aspects here? Well, Rezin and Pekah are the kings that Ahaz is all rattled about. They've already attempted this once, and Ahaz is really shaken up. That's why he's there at the place where their water comes from, because he's very concerned. That's a place that would be a very important place to guard during a time of war. He's very shaken up. He's very concerned over these things. So look at verse 3. The Lord says to Isaiah to go there and to take Shir Yashub, his son that we find out about in chapter 6, and that name means the remnant shall return. Go to the aqueduct there. And then, who are these smoldering stumps? Well, those two kings that Ahaz was worried about. And what God is trying to tell Ahaz is, don't worry about them. Just smoldering stump is not a compliment. You know, don't worry about them. Their flame is going out. Don't fear, Ahaz. It shall not stand, God says in verse 7. This absolutely will come to pass. The northern tribes are not going to expand either. Don't worry, he says. I'm not going to wipe you out. What is God doing here? This evil king, God is trying to get Ahaz maybe to trust him a little bit. And so to make this point, you know, he has some very strong words in verses 18 through 24 along that order. But he says in verse 9, if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Then he says in verse 10, Ahaz, ask a sign. Ask a sign, whatever you wish. Now, what a privilege to have. This is an evil king, an unrighteous man. And God says, Ahaz, ask a sign and it will be given to you. And then Ahaz, in some uncharacteristic piety, which is false piety, says, oh no, I couldn't do that. You mean, Ahaz, it's okay to sponsor all of this idolatry in the land? Ahaz, it's okay to offer your children in the fires of Molech, but it's not okay to ask God of a sign when he just told you to do that? And so God says, I'm going to do it anyway. And so he does. And that's our verse 14. And you can look at the first part of chapter 8, and you can apply there from past verse 14 what it says about before he's old enough to choose the evil and the good, this is going to come about. And we're talking about a couple of years. Ahaz wasn't concerned with what was 800 years ahead of him. He was concerned with what was right under his nose. And so God gives him those things. And as he does it, he also gives this wonderful prophecy about the Messiah. Now, that is pretty amazing to me. Show me another supposed prophecy of another supposed Messiah that can talk about two individuals like that, and it come to pass, and I will believe it. Because that is what the Bible does, and I believe it. Yet some will say that Jesus, all right, I'll accept that he's a real historical figure, but I won't go so far to say that he is divine. Well, what about Genesis 1:26? Who is us there? Let us make man in our image. What is it talking about there? What does Colossians 1, 16 and 17 speak of when it says that the worlds were framed by Him, that everything came about through the agency of Christ? Micah 5 and 2 said, His goings forth are from everlasting, from of old and from everlasting. He's eternal. He's part of the Godhead. In John chapter 1 and 1, sounding very much like Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yet some will still say He was merely a man. They might go so far as to say He was a good man. They might say He was a good teacher. They might even include Him in their list of prophets and the succession of those prophets. Some today will still say that He did not have a real and actual body when He came. And yet John in chapter 1 verse 14 says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't have a very high opinion of Him. They called Him the worst names you could call Him. And yet what does He say to them in John 8:58? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Just one of the many I am statements that we find in the book of John. John 6:35, 41, 48, 51. John 8, 12, 23, 24, 28. And of course, verse 58. John 9 and 5. John 10, 7, 9, 11, and 14. In the fourth chapter of John, we have Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in Sychar, the Samaritan woman. And look at verses 25 and 26, where He says, I am the water of life. I'm that living water. All of these I am statements, He is asserting His divinity because that is the name Jehovah. Every time He says that, He is asserting His divinity. And each of them has very important teaching along with it about what He's come to do. These are not the words of a mere man. These are not the words of one who is demon-possessed. If this were a mere man saying these words, he would most certainly not be a good man, because he would be misleading people. And he would most certainly not be a prophet. He would be a liar. And what would these words teach? Unless they are true. So we have a decision. What's it going to be? Is Jesus for real? Is He really who He says He is? Is He really the one to whom all of these messianic prophecies of the Bible refer? Either He is or He isn't. Either He is true or He is a liar. Either He was perfectly sane or horribly insane. Either we embrace Him and live, or we reject Him and die. But Jesus came to show us the way to live. He is not merely, as some would have it, a way to enlightenment or a way to salvation. John 14:6, He says, I am the way. And as we looked at Acts 4 and 12, there's no other name whereby we must be saved. Jesus shows us the way. Hear it. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that word hearing means listening for understanding. Listening with the intention of doing. Romans 10:17. Believe. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. These are bold claims. These are important statements. We must take them to heart. He says, repent. Luke 13:3. He talks about the ones that had their blood mingled with the sacrifice by Pilate, and the ones that the pillar at the pool of Siloam fell upon. And he asks the question, do you think that these were worse sinners than the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem? He says, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what he says to us. Now, what does he mean, likewise perish? Do I have to fear is that pillar going to come flying over the continents and the oceans and come fall on me? Is Pilate going to come in with the sword to my throat? When he says you will all likewise perish, is he talking about manner or is he talking about condition? He is talking about condition. Those people died having not embraced Jesus as the Messiah. They had not repented of their sins and accepted the offer of His sacrifice, so they died in that state. confess. Matthew 10:32-33. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And that's not a one-time deal. That's for your Christian life. Do you confess Him before the people that you work with, the people that you go to school with, before your neighbors, before your friends? Is that characteristic of who you are? Well, then He will confess you before His Father. But if on that day you hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it's because you acted like you never knew Him. And be immersed. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You don't lay a body out on the ground and sprinkle a little bit of dirt on it. You bury it. And when we're baptized, that is the picture in the water. And then it doesn't stop there. We live for Christ. Titus 2:12, Revelation 2:10, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So, in the event that you are not in Christ, this is what I would say. Put this Bible to the test. Put it to the test. Don't be afraid to do that. Be aggressive about it. Don't be lazy. Give it everything you've got. Test it. Challenge it. And you will not be disappointed. Thank you.